With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
It's the final week before the cross. Mark pauses to tell us a story of something that happened, we believe, on the Saturday night right before the triumphal entry. That makes it the Saturday before Calvary's cross. We are now just a few days, you could count it in hours, before the agonizing prayer among the olive trees of Gethsemane. A few days, we could count them in hours, away from the betrayer's kiss upon the cheek. A night of unjust trials, a mockery of the legal system. We're just a few days, counted in hours, away from the crack of the whip, the driving of the nails, the cry, "It is finished," and the crucifixion of our Lord. And under divine inspiration, this disciple that we might call Mark or John Mark pauses in the crucifixion narrative to tell us the story of a woman. Her name is Mary, which we will learn only from the Gospel of John. And Jesus personally inscribes her, enshrines her, memorializes her on the pages of Holy Scripture and shows us how to live a life that makes much of and makes a memorial to the Lord Jesus. In light of Memorial Day weekend, my thoughts, my Bible have turned here, but I'll tell you, I've been thinking a lot about my own legacy lately. There are a number of reasons before that, far beyond the scope of tonight's sermon, but for whatever reason, I've been thinking along these lines. How will I be remembered? Will I be remembered at all? And if so, for what? And that brings us to this text tonight and this dear sister named Mary. Her story is included in three of the four Gospels, Matthew, John, and obviously here in the Gospel of Mark. But as familiar as we are with these glorious actions, her actions of devotion, worship, and consecration, what grips my attention tonight is not specifically what she did, as important as that is. What grabs my heart is what Jesus said about what she did. Amidst the cries of criticism and the comments of scolding, Jesus, I believe, very boldly says to his own backslidden, wrong-thinking disciples, "You leave her alone. What she's done is a good thing. She has anointed my body beforehand for the burial, and everywhere the gospel is preached, what this woman has done will be spoken of." You understand, I'm fulfilling that very prophecy even tonight. What she has done for me will be spoken of as a memorial to her. In other words, Jesus said, because of the way this woman lived and what this woman did, Jesus said, "You'll never be able to tell my story without talking about her. If you hadn't talked about her, you hadn't told it all." That's what Jesus said. And conversely, our Lord indicates that if you want to tell her story, you haven't told it all until you've included something about Jesus. And wouldn't that be a good goal for us to have tonight? That you don't know me and you haven't talked about me until and unless you've said something about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And on the flip side of that, you hadn't told everything about Jesus until you talk about how he saved a wretch like me, making a memorial. Now tonight, there are just five simple truths I want to lay before you, and I hope that you'll write these things down on your heart or grab a pen and a slip of paper. I want us to begin by considering the plain commonality. I mean, this was just a common, ordinary woman. We don't know much about her. We know her hometown. We know the fact that she was a friend of and a supporter of Jesus. The truth is, even though this is a well-known story from the Bible, it's been the subject of acts and scenes and passion plays and Easter dramas for generations. It's the storyline of one of my favorite gospel songs, C.C. Winans and the Alabaster Box. But for the many sermons and scripts that have been written about this woman, two of the three writers that tell us this story don't even tell us her name. There is a sense in which there's a lesson in that, because the story's not really about her at all. The story is about how she used her life to make much of Jesus. The only way that we even know exactly who she is by the beloved Apostle John. For in John 12, beginning in verse 1, the Bible says, "Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was." Hang on to that name, Lazarus. We'll come back to that. "Lazarus, which had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. And while Lazarus is at the table and Martha is serving the table, then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus." This woman, this simple, plain, common lady, was a member of that trio. Not Peter, Paul, and Mary, but Lazarus, Martha, and Mary. This woman, Mary, would have otherwise just slipped into the background. Nothing really special about her at all. It's her sister Martha that was the special one, always wanting the spotlight. Martha was the one who was a first century version of Martha Stewart. She could make Christmas cards out of used coffee filters. Martha was the special sister. Mary was always sort of the bridesmaid, the second chair, the assistant, the understudy. And then, of course, they're both siblings of the most famous one of the three, Lazarus, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. And yet Jesus did not say of Lazarus that his resurrection would always be told, although it would be. And Jesus does not say that the life of Martha would forever be told, although her story is told as well. Jesus pulls this story from his own anointed feet and says that this simple, common woman, her life story will be intricately and integrally linked into mine, so much you hadn't told my story unless you've told her. What a reminder for us tonight of the old adage that God doesn't call the qualified, He qualifies the called. And if you and I are going to make a memorial unto the Lord Jesus, we've got to recognize that though we may be simple, though we may be ordinary, though we may be plain and common, that's the very kind of person that it pleases the heart of God to use. Paul affirms this truth in 1 Corinthians 1, where he says, "Not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise, and the weak things to confound the strong, and the base things and the despised things, that no flesh should glory in His presence." Why does our Heavenly Father delight in using common people like you and like me? Because He knows that if we do it in our own strength, our own might, our own power, we'll have a tendency to brag about what we've done, and we'll try to rob God of His glory. This simple woman shows us that we've got to accept that fact if we're going to make a memorial for Christ. Many of you are aware that your pastor has never finished seminary. I've had very little formal theological training. I might finish that one day. Maybe when I finally retire, I'll get around to finishing that. I don't mind telling you, the devil has used that a night or two, a time or two, to make me wonder if I'm really gifted enough. And the reality is, when he says you're not gifted enough to pastor this church, I really should just agree with him, because I'm not. The reality is, pride and what some of you might struggle with, I don't personally, but the idea of low self-esteem and pride, both of those are opposing sides of the same sinful coin. Both of those are an unwillingness to acknowledge who you are in the presence of God. The person with low self-esteem says, I can't do it even with God's help. The person with high self-esteem says, I can do it and I don't need God's help. And the reality is both are wrong. Our sovereign God delights in using broken, common, empty vessels to fill us and use us for His glory. This woman, Mary, is just one of countless examples of nobodies in the Bible that God chose to use. Gideon hiding in a wine press, and the angel of the Lord said, Hail, thou mighty man of valor. David, the runt of the litter, out keeping the sheep when God sent the prophet to anoint him as the great king of Israel. It weren't kings and mighty noblemen that God used, but fishermen and tax collectors to change the world. Moses, who had a speech impediment. People like my grandparents, who were sharecroppers and poor people, who the best job they ever had was working for the State Department of Transportation, cleaning up on the side of the road, but God used them in a powerful and a mighty way. Tonight, I want to show you that if you want to be used by God to make a memorial, you ought to write this statement down. You'll see it on the screen. You have to believe that God can use you for His glory. Stay-at-home mom, school teacher, tractor salesman, doctor, lawyer, Indian chief, business owner. Whether you live in a big house or whether you've got a past in the big house. Some of you will catch that tomorrow. Jesus takes this woman from the fringes of obscurity and plops her down as a key figure in the best-selling book of all of human history. Because God delights in using the common and the ordinary. We see in this text the plain commonality. Secondly, I want you to consider the personal context. What exactly is going on? Why is this supper even being planned? Well, we get some indication from the conspiracy and the plot of the religious leaders to put Jesus to death. Matthew, Mark, and John all tell us that this scene happens just days prior to the crucifixion of the Lord. But when you put it all together, it not only happens just a few days prior to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, it happens just a few days after the death, burial, and resurrection of Lazarus. Lazarus, who is mentioned in this scene, sitting, reclining, eating with Jesus at the table. And the Bible tells us it's this Lazarus who had been dead, whom Jesus raised from the dead. In fact, Bible students know in John 12 and verse 9 that the Jews knew that Jesus was there, and they came not only for Jesus' sake, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. This account in John's gospel happens obviously in John chapter 12. Bible students know what happened in John chapter 11. Jesus went to the graveyard of Bethany and summoned a dead man 4 days long and gone back from the dead. And now one back from the other world seated with family and friends at the table of Bethany. And then the Bible says that Lazarus' sister comes to make this precious offering at the feet of the Lord. I can't help but imagine this scene. I wonder if Mary saw the crowd coming to the home that night. It was at the home of Simon the leper, but Mary and Martha, perhaps some other ladies, were there. They were the ones in charge of preparing and providing the meal. I can see her looking out the window. And in my mind, I just imagine that this scene looks a little familiar to her. It was just a few days earlier, this same community of faith, this same group of friends was gathering not at Simon's home, but at their home. In our context, they were bringing the fried chicken, the potato salad, the green beans, and the cheese potato casserole. Lazarus had died. And I can't help but wonder if from the corner of the kitchen, Mary and Martha back there putting the meal together, if they hear a familiar laugh coming from the dining room table. It's the laugh of their brother. The weeping has given way to laughter. The pain has given way to joy. And Mary realizes that she owes every bit of it to what Jesus has done for her. She makes her way perhaps to the back bedroom and grabs that expensive box, that jar of ointment, and she makes her way to the feet of the Lord. If you put it in its rightful personal context, you're not surprised that she would make such a lavish offering upon the Savior. It's only right, only fitting, only proper. It makes sense that in light of what Jesus has done for her, she must do something in return for Him. Here's a second statement you need to consider. To make a memorial, you have to always remember what Christ has done for you. When you and I look back, as our song has already reminded us tonight, to consider, to contemplate, to remember what He's done, then there is no price too high, no gift too great, no service too costly that we would bring to the feet of the Lord. So tonight, if you and I are going to make a memorial for Christ, we first of all have to acknowledge that whatever our background, whatever our ability, God wants to use me to bring glory to Jesus. And secondly, in light of everything that He's done, I could give Him absolutely nothing less than my very best. That brings us to a third point. The plain commonality, the personal context, there's the profound cost. Depending on your Bible translation, the critics begin to say that this box of ointment could have been sold for 300 pence or 300 denarii. In either case, they're referencing a sum of money, a measure of currency that was one day's wage for a common day laborer. In our vernacular, we would say 8 hours at minimum wage. But 300 days worth? 300 working days, you do the math, that's an annual salary. And she spends it all on the Lord in just one moment. What would lead her to give such a costly gift? Mary seemed to understand something that the disciples had mysteriously missed. Jesus has been talking for some time about the fact that He's heading to Jerusalem. He's now in the city of Bethany, having gone into Jerusalem already at the earlier part of the week, and now He's back in the city of Bethany, and He has already told His disciples, I'm going to Jerusalem. But had they been listening, they would have heard Him say, in essence, I'm not going to make it out of Jerusalem before they put me to death on a cross. They're going to bury me in a borrowed grave, and 3 days later I will rise from the dead. It's amazing when you read the Gospels how clearly and plainly Jesus told them that over and over and over again, but they seem to miss it. But there's one lady in the crowd who seems to understand. Had she overheard the plot of the Jewish leaders? Had she just gotten a little more insight into the teaching of our Lord? I don't know, but I do know this. Jesus says very plainly in our text, verse 8, that she has anointed my body beforehand for the burial. Her life, her memory, this act of worship is connected to Calvary. And you ought to write this statement down. To make a memorial, you have to point people to the cross. You see, one of the greatest reasons that this lady's act of worship is a memorial is it's not a memorial so much to her. It's spoken in memory of her, but it's in memorial to the Lord Jesus Christ. The critics began to say that what she had done was a waste. Jesus said that it was a wonderful deed. And I want to ask you a question tonight. What makes the difference? What makes the difference as to whether something is a wonderful act of service or is it a wasteful gift? What makes it not be wasteful that a year's salary is spent in a moment's time? The answer is very simple. The answer is determined by who the gift is for, and what the gift is for. For example, if you have a little girl and she's turning six and you buy her a diamond pendant on a gold chain that costs maybe well over $1,000, I might kind of raise an eyebrow and say, I don't know that I would have done that. But if it's for you and your spouse's 25th wedding anniversary, I might say, good job, man. He went to Jared's. Or in our case, he went to Crawford's. My wife likes that little brown bag from Crawford's. A gift that's too lavish for one person on one occasion may be perfectly appropriate for someone else on a different occasion. This profound cost is no waste because, in the words of the hymn writer who surveyed the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, he said, were the whole realm of nature mine, that would be a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. We're just a few days away from the beginning of Champ Camp. That means we're just a few days away from summer student camp. That means we're just a few weeks away from signing up again, committing again to teach Sunday school one more year, to work with the children's choir one more year, to serve in the nursery one more turn, to do some act of ministry in the church. And I recognize that some of those things are very demanding. I've taught Sunday school before. I prepare, on average, about 2 sermons a week from scratch. I don't even have a quarterly guide to start me off on my way. I know the amount of work that it takes, but I want to tell you, he's worth it. He's worth it. He's worth all that and more. Choir, you've never been to a single rehearsal from the most exhilarating to the most demanding that Jesus was not worth every moment of that time. You've never struggled with a Sunday school lesson from the simplest salvation message from John 3:16 to trying to exegete some passage out of the book of Ezekiel that what I tell you, he was worth every single moment. From the time your daddy gave you a nickel to take to Sunday school and put in the Sunday school offering until you wrote a sacrificial check to give to Next Gen Now, from the nickels to the thousands of dollars, Jesus is worth every last cent of it. He's worthy of you walking across the street to share the gospel. Brother Scotty, he's worthy of you going to the other side of the world to share the gospel. You may give something that's great, but it's never too much. Jesus is worthy of it all. If you want to leave a memorial to Christ, you got to be willing to recognize it may be a profound cost, but it's a proper cost. He deserves all that and more. Fourthly, I need you to consider the pious criticism. Look in verse 4. But some were indignantly remarking to one another. You know what indignantly means? I'm going to put it in Baptist terms. They didn't have the guts to say it to her. They were whispering it to themselves. It was a secret text message. It was a backhanded post on social media. Indignantly remarking to one another. Why has this perfume been wasted? They begin to talk about how much it was worth, and they said the money should have been given to the poor. It's another gospel writer, by the way, who tells us, do you know who was leading this chorus of criticism? It wasn't John, it wasn't Matthew, it wasn't Bartholomew, it wasn't Peter, James, or John. It was the treasurer of the group. Do you remember his name? Judas Iscariot, who the Bible says, in essence, he had his hand in the money bag. We'd say it like this. He had his thumb on the scale. He had his hand in the cookie jar. He was cooking the books of the apostolic offering. He wasn't concerned about the poor. What he was concerned about is this money should have been put into the offering bucket so I could have skimmed some off the top of it. In fact, the Gospels go so far as to tell us that in the immediate aftermath of the giving of this gift, that's what finally pushed Judas to the edge to go strike that ill-gotten deal for 30 pieces of silver. If I can't have these 300 denarii, I'll get my money some other way. What I want you to see is that her act of worship, her commitment that I'm going to live a life of honor and glory to Jesus, it literally divided the crowd. You say, I don't like division. Then you won't like following Jesus. Jesus has always been a divisive figure. And if you're going to live for Him and leave a mark for Him, you've got to be ready to endure some criticism. One of the laws of physics is that for every action, there's an equal and opposite reaction. One of the laws of motion for a Baptist church is that for every action, there's an equal and opposite criticism. Now, I'm grateful we don't have an abundance of that in our own church, but listen, friend, the only way to never be criticized by other people is to do nothing, say nothing, give nothing. I mean, don't serve, don't pray, don't do anything, and you won't face any criticism from anybody except Jesus. There's the pious criticism. Write this statement down. To make a memorial, you have to overlook the negative responses of lost and spiritually immature people. To just say, what I'm doing matters, and listen to me carefully, friend. There is a healthy sense in which if you're right with God, you care about your reputation. You're concerned about your testimony. It's never a good thing to say, I don't give a rip what anybody thinks about me. I'm not suggesting that. I'm saying there's a God-honoring place to say, while I'm concerned about my reputation and my testimony, I am more concerned about what Jesus knows about me than what you say about me. Remember Brother Nehemiah up at the top of the wall when the critics came and they wanted him to come down? Nehemiah said, I'm doing a great work. Why should the work stop while I come down and talk to you? Before I move on, let me hasten to say, whenever you give your life fully and totally over to the Lord, don't be surprised that the criticism may come even from some of God's people who will say what you're doing, listen carefully, is a waste. You've got a bachelor's degree, a master's degree, and you're going to be a stay-at-home mom. Why are you wasting your education? You've got qualifications and skill and training to be in this job, and you're going down here to serve somewhere else. Why are you wasting those abilities? Lean in close and listen, friend. Nothing given to Jesus is ever wasted. The pious criticism. That leads to a fifth and final point. We see the preeminent concern. In verses 6 through 9, Jesus addresses the criticism. And by the way, I've learned through the school of hard knocks, the best way to address the criticism, if you can stand it, is just let Jesus do it. And Jesus addresses the critics and their criticism. He says, you leave her alone. You're not seeing this rightly. This woman, she's not wasted anything. She's done a worthy, wonderful thing. In fact, he says, she's anointed my body beforehand for burial. I've heard some people understandably say that the body of Jesus was never anointed for burial. You remember they took him down from the cross because the Sabbath was approaching. It's Easter Sunday morning when the ladies are going back to the tomb with the jars and bowls of spices to anoint his body for burial, but he's already gone. But Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection fulfilled every custom of the Jewish law, including being anointed for burial. It just happened a few days earlier than what it otherwise might have been. This woman's story is connected to the sacrificial atoning death of Jesus. And Jesus says, you leave her alone. She's done a good thing. She's anointed my body for burial. Jot this statement down as we close. To make a memorial, to have a life that matters for Christ, you've got to pursue the approval of Jesus as the only standard of success. That the only aim, the only goal that I have is that Christ be pleased with my life. You've heard perhaps the story of the violin student who went to give a recital and it wowed the crowds, and with the final number as they followed along in the bulletin, the crowd rose to their feet like a covey of quail, shouting and clapping and calling for an encore. The violinist off in the edge of the stage in the safety of the curtains said, I can't go back out. Someone said, there, look at them. They're applauding you. They're clapping. They want more. And the violin student said, they're not all standing. There's one man down in the front row not standing. Who is he? That's one person amid the hundreds. And the violin student said, that's my instructor. That's the one who knows more about what I've been doing than the rest of the people combined. It doesn't matter if everybody else is standing if he's not. And may I wrap this up tonight by telling you that as you seek to live for the Lord, as you walk through this life, you can do a lot of things and get the affirmation and applause of men. But you've got to determine at the end of the day, the one who knows me better than I know myself, who sees me in the private, unseen moments of life, who knows me up, down, backwards, and forwards, if he approves of my life, then ultimately nobody else's opinion matters. But listen, friend, if he does not approve, all the applause and accolades of others won't amount to a hill of beans. Mary held nothing back. She gave everything to the Lord. She couldn't do everything. She didn't do everything. But Jesus makes a simple but powerful statement. She did what she could. Senior adult, you say, I can't do everything I used to be able to do. That's probably true, but Jesus never required that. You know what he said? He commends this woman. She did what she could. Here's the secret to living a life that honors the Lord. You do what you can, where you can, when you can, and you do it to the best of your ability. And you ask God to use it for his glory.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, where Pastor Mike Stone is committed to walking you verse by verse through the books of the Bible. You can contact us through our church website at ebchurch.net or visit pastormikestone.com. Thanks for joining us for today's episode of the Emmanuel Pulpit.